Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. Hope that you are excited to be here and that you've been blessed by our worship time. Welcome everyone that's in the room, live and in person, and welcome to everybody that's watching online. Wherever you're watching from, I want to welcome you to week two of our series called Seven. This is an exciting series where we're looking at the first few chapters of Revelation, and in those chapters, Jesus Christ himself writes letters to seven different churches. Can you imagine getting a personal letter from Jesus Christ himself? Well, these churches did just that. And so we've been looking at these letters. Actually, we're only in week two. So we started looking at these letters last week. And the question would be, why in the world do this series now? And the answer is, what better time to really know what Jesus would like to say to his church in the way of correction, in the way of rebuke, in the way of encouragement, then right now for us as a church, because we're about to have the most exciting run of ministry when we have all kinds of new opportunities. I mean, groundbreaking is next week. Are you guys excited about that? I hope you are, because we're excited. And so we don't want to just have a new building and new opportunities. We want to make sure that as a church, we are doing church the way Jesus wants us to do it. And so why not look at some letters that he wrote to churches? And so that's what we're doing in this series. Now, let me tell you today, I don't have a sermon for you. I really don't. I don't have your typical sermon where there's 3 points and you're going to write some things down and you're going to be like, okay, this was the main idea that is so well laid out for me that I'm going to go change my life immediately. This is not a sermon. Really what this is better described is a walk through history that will provide you invaluable perspective. That's all I'm trying to accomplish today, is to give you perspective, to allow you to step into another world and look into a situation that Christians were dealing with, and then ask yourself the following two questions. As we're going through this all day today, I want you to ask the question, how committed am I really to Christ? Like, how committed am I? The second question is, would I stand for Christ under persecution? Like, if it came down to it and there was a gun to my head, would I stand for Christ? Now, those are heavy questions, and I'm telling you, the context today is gonna be heavy. But man, it is so important to get this perspective, because it is a reality that we may face someday. And if it's not a reality that we face someday, it doesn't change the fact that we should want to be as committed and loyal to Christ as possible. And so with that, let me begin by giving you a little bit of background. First of all, this letter today that we're going to read is only got encouragement in it. It's only got an encouraging message. There's no correction, no rebuke. There's only two out of the seven churches that don't get like hammered over something that they're doing wrong. And this is one of them, all right? So this would be like you're going into a review and all your boss has to say to you is you're knocking it out of the park and here's your raise. We like those situations, right? So you would think that if there is no rebuke in this letter, that this would be a really encouraging message. But unfortunately, you might not feel that way as we get into the thick of this. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the context of the city of Smyrna. Smyrna is a city in modern-day Turkey. This city is still there. I forget the name of it now. It's a whole different name. But it's still there. And it is a city that in the first century was an exceptional city. It was large. It was beautiful. It was the center of learning. It was the center of culture. It was known as the glory of Asia, right? This was known as Asia Minor back in the first century. And so, like, if there was a brochure for this area, Smyrna would be the city on the cover. So it had a lot going for it as a city. It was a major port city. It was a major trade. The major trade they dealt with was wine and myrrh. Smyrna means myrrh, you know, like frankincense and myrrh. That's what it means. And so that was their major trade. So that, of course, brought a lot of wealth. And the city was full of idolatry. Like, this was like a really big place to go and worship some really bizarre made-up gods. Some of the areas of the city were paved in gold so that you could walk into these shrines to some crazy made-up god and have false idol worship. But what's also interesting is we're right at a part in history that we're looking at today that a major shift was taking place from the worshiping of the likes of Aphrodite or Zeus to actually worshiping the Roman emperor. It's a very interesting transition. We're no longer going to be like dancing for the gods to make it rain, or, you know, making up gods with like an animal head on top of it and calling it a weird name. They started to worship a human being. And it had to be the Roman emperor. I'm going to get into that more a little bit later because it will give you proper context. But just know that's what's going on in Smyrna. And so with that, I want you to open up to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. All today we're going to look at is 8, 9, 10, and 11. And like 75% of my message will be on one of these verses. So 8, 9, 10, and 11 in Revelation chapter 2. And we will begin as all the letters begin. It says, to the angel of the church in, and you could just like fill in the blank with all seven churches, it changes, to the church in Smyrna, write. And remember, if you weren't here last week, this is Jesus talking to John, telling John, write this to the angel of the church. An angel doesn't mean a winged celestial being. It means the leader, the pastor of the local church. So that the word angel means the messenger. And so Jesus is saying to John, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. Now, I want you to catch something that I didn't tell you last week because I didn't catch it until this week. But each letter follows I knew that each letter followed a simple pattern, right? There's this heading at the top, write this to the church, fill in the blank. And then there's an introduction from Jesus. And then there's the meat of the letter. You're either doing this right or you're doing this wrong. And then there's a closing. All seven letters operate that way. I want you to notice that each letter has a moment where Jesus introduces himself to establish that it is he that is saying what's being read out loud, and it's not something that John came up with. He's trying to make sure, like, the authority of what is about to be read is coming from the Son of God, not John thinking, hey, this would be a good thing to say, right? So, with that, Jesus introduces himself. In each letter, he introduces himself in a unique way. Why? Well, it's just interesting if you look at it as we go through all of these. Jesus always uniquely describes himself to the church that he's writing to in a way that would especially encourage them and their situation. So here Jesus says, you know, these are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came back to life again. Why is Jesus describing himself as someone who is victorious over death? Why is that the detail? He could have said, I'm the one that can see all and knows all. But instead he said, I'm the one who had victory over death. Well, it's because he was about to send a letter to people who were facing death every single day. This is a letter to a group of Christians that lived under persecution. So it was an encouragement of hope as Jesus introduced himself. Hey, those of you that face death each day, I've got a message for you, and this is the one that faced death and won. Does that make sense? Now, I want you to look at verse 9, and this is where we're going to be camped out for a long time. Verse 9, Jesus writes, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, let's break this verse down by looking at every single word in it, and I'm going to take you on a journey. The first thing I want to talk about is, what are the afflictions and the poverty that Jesus is talking about? Like, what were the Christians in Smyrna actually facing? Well, first of all, let me just tell you that it was hard to be a Christian in Smyrna. When I'm done with this message, again, I'm wanting to give you perspective, and I'm hoping that you'll walk out of here today saying, yep, there's a lot of things imperfect about America, but man, I have the freedom like no other Christians throughout history, and I am thankful for it. Because here's what was going on in Smyrna. Affliction. What was Jesus referring to? Well, I mentioned before that idol worship was shifting. And eventually, Caesar worship, the Roman emperor, was becoming mandatory. You had to worship a man. Now, can you imagine if our government ever got to the place where any of our presidents stood up and gave an address and said, hey, we're making some changes around here in America, and now it is mandatory that once a month or once a year or at some point, you've got to prove your loyalty to me by kneeling and worshiping me as God. What would you do at that point? Like, can you even get your mind wrapped around the idea of living in that kind of context? You see, we can't. We can't even fathom it. And yet that was what was happening in Smyrna. And so once a year, Roman citizens had to burn a pinch of incense on an altar to the godhead of Caesar. And people lined up to do it. They had no problem to do it. And they were given a certificate guaranteeing them that they had performed their religious duty. So if anybody ever came up to them and said, like, are you with us or against us? They could pull out their proof of purchase. They could pull out their card and say, oh yeah, man. I'm a part of the team. I'm loyal to Rome. I worshiped Caesar. I acknowledge that he's God. And they could then go on their merry way. Now, I want you to understand that Christians were living in this city. And they had people come to them and say, listen, I know you don't agree with this, but it will be just real easy for you to go just do this little ceremonial thing. Just go burn the incense, say Caesar is Lord, and then just go back to whatever you want to do. Nobody has to know that you don't really believe it. Just get the card. You guys are jumping to conclusions that I'm not. And by the way, I'm going to say things in this sermon that you're going to think, holy cow, that cannot be true in history, worded in the way that Paul is wording it. He's trying to like load it up so that we think that, listen, your mind is, it is crazy how history can repeat itself. But that's not the objective of this message. So you stay with me now. Stay with me. See, now I have no idea what I'm talking about. What was the last thing I just said? Yeah, you get a card. Yeah. So, You get this card. Christians, I'm sure, had that influence put on them. But if you were a Christian that loved Jesus, you wouldn't participate in that in any shape or form. If you love Jesus, you wouldn't do that. Here's the problem. A refusal to conform was interpreted by others as a lack of patriotism and a sign or an act of treason. If you didn't have this card, and if you didn't bow to Caesar, and this is what brought a variety of afflictions on the Christians in Smyrna. It was because they were clearly not going with the flow, And everybody that was going with the flow had the power. And if you've got the power and there's one group of people that are not going with the flow, it is very easy for you to say, oh, well, then I can do whatever I want to you because you're the odd one out here. Does that make sense? So there was all kinds of afflictions coming to the Christians because they wouldn't play ball. Now there was poverty as well. And this is really odd because Smyrna was such a prosperous city. Anybody could go there and make a living and be successful. But the Christians there were poor. They were dirt poor. Not poor like they were wearing hand-me-downs and they could only go out to eat once a month kind of poor. They had nothing. Why did they have nothing? And by the way, the word in your text for poverty here means extreme hardship to the point of having to beg. They had nothing. Everything was stripped from them. Why? Because their poverty was directly connected to the fact that they were Christians. They weren't poor because they weren't hardworking. They weren't poor because they just never came from money. They weren't poor because they weren't educated. They weren't poor because they just never caught a good break. They were poor 100% because they were targets. They had become targets. And so that affected their ability to survive. So if you were a Christian and you owned a business, historical accounts showed that you were boycotted because you were a Christian and you didn't have your card. If you were a Christian and you had a business, your business was looted because nobody's going to try to stand up for this guy, so I can just go on in and steal from him. He's a Christian. If you were a Christian in Smyrna, your property got confiscated. You were fired from your job. They would hire someone else that did play ball. And you just lost your job when you didn't do anything wrong to lose it. This is what was happening in Smyrna. And it reminds me of Nazi Germany. I often will go to that illustration because that's exactly what was happening to the Jews when Germany was trying to take over the world. If you've seen any accounts of it, it is so disturbing to see it. But what would happen is, there were many Jews living, and they were very successful, and they had the deli and the watch shop and the jewelry store, and they lived in the nicest houses, and it bothered some people. And so when Hitler made it clear that we hate the Jews and we want to kill the Jews, it was easy for Germans to say, you know, all I got to do, I don't have to work hard. All I got to do is make an accusation that this guy's a Jew and he doesn't like respect Hitler, and they would kill that family. And then the German that turned them over, turned them in, could say, hey, kids, pack your bags. We're moving uptown. And they would move into that family's home. They would take over their business. And nobody said boo about it. You tracking with me? This is what was happening to you and me if we lived in Smyrna in the first century. This was what was happening to the Christians. Now, ironically, and you want to talk about irony upon irony, ironically, the second part or the last part of verse 9 that we're looking at reveals that the Jews in the first century were actually doing the exact same thing that happened to them in Germany. They were doing that to the Christians. Not the Romans. I mean, they were doing it too. But also the Jews. So in Smyrna, Jews were doing exactly the same thing that happened to them later in history. And that's kind of bizarre, but Jesus has got some harsh words. Look again at that verse, verse 9. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but instead they're a synagogue of Satan. You see, the Christians in Smyrna were not just hated by the Romans, they were hated even more by all of the Jews. And there were a lot of Jews in the population of Smyrna. And I want you to look at that phrase, those who say they are Jews and are not. This is complicated, but Jesus has got some pretty strong words here. And I don't know the best way to explain it, so I'm going to try to explain it, and then I'm going to read to you a passage from Paul that I think also speaks into it. But here's how I would explain what Jesus is trying to say here. Those who say they are Jews are not. What's interesting about Jews and Jewish things is you can be Jewish by race, and you can be Jewish by faith. Does that make sense? Like, you're a Christian by faith, you would never identify as a race of Christians. Does that make sense? So that's unique about Jews, and there's a play on words here. You see, God chose the Jews to be his chosen people. And he loved them and led them. And when he sent his son, the Messiah, some Jews rejected Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? So at that point, if you reject God himself or the Son of God, are you any longer a Jew? From a spiritual standpoint, no, not according to Jesus, and not according to Paul either. Listen to this passage in Romans. You don't have to turn to it. It'll just come up on the screen. Romans 2 says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by a written code. Now, some of you are like, that's too much. Let me say it more bluntly in case you don't understand what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the Jews have a lot of ceremony and tradition and robes and curly things and the hair back there and the hats and all of that as a part of their traditions that say, I am a Jew. Another big tradition is snip, snip on the males, right? That's what, you know, he's talking about here. You can get snip, snip. You can dress up. You can, like, say all the right things. And there came a point in history where God said, all of that tradition is not as important as you knowing my son. And he is going to set you free from the law. But there were some Jews that said, no, we're going to reject your son as the Messiah, and we would rather just stick with the law and the traditions. And both Paul and Jesus are saying, well, if you reject God's son, you reject God. And if you reject God, you're not really a Jew. Does that make sense? Give me a, I got it if you got that, all right? I mean, it's not a clapping thing. I get it. Yeah, I mean, but I know. So that's important, okay? Now, what is Jesus then saying? Well, he's saying, hey, Christians, I know that there is slander coming your way from a lot of Jews. And I wish they were my people, but they've rejected me. And because they've rejected me, they're going to reject you. And so what was happening was the Jewish faith, believe it or not, they were exempt from all of the mandatory rules that the Roman government made. Why? A couple of reasons. There were a lot of them, number one. I mean, all throughout history, everybody was dealing with, there's a lot of these Jews here, and we got to be careful because there's more of them than us. I mean, that was true in Egypt as well. They also knew that the Jewish faith was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old, even in the first century. And so they were all used to, hey, these are the people that believe in this monotheistic one God, even though we worship a bunch of gods. And so they bring a lot of money and a lot of work to our area. Let's just let them have their lane and leave them alone. And so the Jews felt empowered because they were protected. But what they didn't like was seeing their brothers and sisters being converted to Christianity. And so they figured out real quick, we can play ball with the Romans and then we can pick on the Christians. And we can turn Christians in and we can accuse them falsely of all kinds of things that will get them murdered. And the less of them, the more of us, and that was their plan. Jesus says, I can see that that's what's happening. Affliction, poverty, and slander. This is what the Christians in Smyrna were dealing with every single day. Now, in verse 9, we've covered all the negative context, but there's actually two major encouragements that are in verse 9 that you may have missed because I just kind of, you know, skimmed over them because I was first wanting you to focus on what they were going through. But here is the encouraging message. Remember, this letter is only supposed to be encouragement to people going through this kind of stuff. I want you to look at two phrases. The first one is the first two words in verse 9. We're still in verse 9. I know. Now, let me tell you, I know is big time. Because have you ever been, let me ask, can I get a witness on this? It's a church phrase, right? So you respond. Have you ever been in a situation where you weren't sure if God was paying attention to what was going on in your life because your life was spinning out of control and you're like, where are you, God? Can I get an amen to that? You can relate. Have you ever been in a situation where you're like, are you even paying attention? Do you know what's going on? Are you going to do anything or am I all alone in this? Anybody relate to that? Well, these Christians were going through the ringer. And Jesus was sending them a message, I know that you're dealing with the affliction and with the poverty and with the slander. I see it. I understand what's happening. I do care. I know what you are going through. Do you know how helpful it is to have someone say to you when you're going through something, just simply, I know, and I can see that this is painful. That's what Jesus is doing. And on another level, I know means something else. It means, and I know. I know what you're going through, and I know what it's like to be persecuted. I know. I warned you that if they did it to me, they'll do it to you. And they're doing it to you. But I'm with you, and I see you, and I haven't forgotten about you. You're not alone in this. That is the encouragement that Jesus is handwriting through John to personally address people who are facing death every single day. And the second thing that is encouragement here is the phrase, you are rich. You are rich. The phrase is, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. That seems to be upside down. It seems like the phrase should be, I know that you just opened a new business and things are booming, you're rich. Not, I see your affliction and your poverty, but you're rich. But this is where the paradox of Jesus' upside down world and economy comes together. You see, if you're a Christian, you need to know this, you should know this, but sometimes you need to be reminded of this. Everything in this world can be going against you. And you can have nothing. And the people all around you can be like appearing to be hitting it out of the park. They can be driving nicer cars than you. They can have boats and boat houses and lake houses and vacations and better outfits and better jewelry. But man, if you have figured out that Jesus is the Son of God and you personally make him your Lord and Savior, you are richer than any man on the planet. And yeah, you can clap for that one. And this is what Jesus is trying to say. I know it looks bad. I know it feels bad. I know you're hungry. I know that you are diseased. I know that you are sleeping in the streets. I know that it doesn't look like you're winning right now, but you know me, and that means you have already won. No matter what everybody else says, no matter what everybody else has, it may look like they're winning now, but you are winning. You are rich. And I think we forget that that if we have Jesus, we have every single thing we will ever need. Romans 8:35, Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Do we like bail in this moment? Do we get overwhelmed in this moment? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul is writing that language that we never really can relate to, because in the first century, the Christians could relate to it directly. We have never faced anything like this, but the people who called themselves Christians in Smyrna did. Now, we made it through verse 9. I told you that's the meat of it. So now we get to the closing remarks of Jesus, verses 10 and 11. And it's heavy. It's real heavy. And a lot of you are going to need to focus in on the first four phrases. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Keep that in your mind as we read through this. Verse 10, Jesus writes, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." An old translation, it would be, "And I will give you the crown of life." Verse 11, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." There is so much in those closing comments that I have to review it carefully because it can be overwhelming. Jesus is encouraging the Christians who are dying in Smyrna on a daily basis at times throughout history to know that he is with them, but he's not going to lie to them. And so he prepares them by saying, you don't have to be afraid. Let me tell you what is going to happen to you specifically. Not persecution in general, you're going to suffer. Has anyone ever said, put your seatbelt on, you're in the next 30 seconds gonna suffer? You know what we would call that? Like, we would call that torture. Like, the anticipation of what does that mean? It's terrifying. Jesus is not trying to torture them, though. He's trying to just make them aware, this is what's going to happen. You're going to suffer. You're going to be put in prison. You are literally going to be put in prison, and you're going to die. You might be in there for a while, but you're going to die. Like, you are going to even have to be faithful to the point of death. Not everybody's going to go to prison and die, but not everybody's going to go to prison and get out alive. This is what Jesus was telling. Can you imagine if I read you a letter today from Jesus himself that told you, some of you will die in the next 30 days, some of you will be imprisoned, what would you do? We can't even get our minds wrapped around this. And yet Jesus says, but if you stick with me through this, I will give you the crown of life. I know that there's some people that hear that and would go, hey, I don't want the crown of life. I just don't want to go to prison. I just don't want to suffer. I just don't want to face death. But man, if you love Jesus, you would face even death. Because in verse 11, he says, don't forget this, whoever has ears, let him hear. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's a powerful line from Jesus, and here's what it means. It means that you are rich if you have chosen me, and your ticket is punched for eternity if you have chosen me. And yes, when they chop your head off, it's gonna hurt for a second. And when they torture you, it's gonna hurt. You are going to suffer and die, and it's gonna hurt. But let me tell you what hurts more, the second death. The second death is judgment day, when you stand before God and he gives you exactly what you deserve. and you spend all of eternity in hell, separated from God because you rejected him. That's the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what Jesus is saying is, it's going to hurt, but man, it's not going to hurt at all when you face the second death, because I have bought your life at a price. I have purchased your salvation. And so what will hurt for a moment will be nothing compared to your eternity with me. We have never had to face anything like this. But just so you know that this is not hypothetical, I want to end by telling you a story about an individual, not just any individual, but the leader, the lead pastor, the guy in my position of the church in Smyrna. You see, Jesus would write this letter and send it out, and it wasn't a hypothetical. It wasn't a hypothetical at all. What Jesus said was going to happen started happening, and it stayed happening for year after year after year. It cost you everything to be a Christian. You didn't sign up to be a Christian because the band was good, or you got a free t-shirt, or there was going to be a new building that had some great things for your kids to experience. You had to decide, am I going to give my life to this Savior and lose everything, including my life? Boy, that thinned things out back in the day. Well, in 155 AD, remember, 95 AD, this letter was written. There was a guy by the name of Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, Polycarp. He was born in 69 and died in 155. John was his mentor. What made Polycarp kind of unique was he was one of the last guys who was personally discipled by someone who walked with Jesus. Okay? Just think about that. Like, your teacher walked with Jesus. Polycarp, in 155, was 86 years old and the lead pastor of the church in Smyrna. So he had been leading his flock for years through all the persecution that Jesus promised would be coming. And at age 86, he was arrested. And he was given the opportunity to renounce Jesus and save his life. But what Polycarp did next is absolutely amazing. The historical account is what I want to share with you now of what Polycarp went through. As persecution began to ramp up, all of a sudden, at the age of 86, for whatever reason, that's when they decide to come for him. Why? Nobody knows. Why they didn't come for him the first, day he started, why they didn't come 10 years earlier. He's 86 years old, and somebody has decided to make an accusation of slander, and now Rome is coming for him. Word gets to the church. It'd be like word getting to you. They're coming for me. And some people said, we got to hide him. We got to get him out of here. And Polycarp was not afraid to face whatever he needed to face. But he didn't want to, be reckless. And so he decided to go to a farm. And he went to this farm, and he hid out. And as he was at this farm, he had a vision. He had a dream. And the dream that he had was a strange dream. His pillow, however you say it, erupted into flames in his dream. If you had a dream where your pillow erupted into flames, what would you think? Would you know what that meant? Well, Polycarp knew what it meant. Polycarp decided to tell his friends and his companions in that moment, the Lord has spoken to me and made it clear I must be burned alive. That's not the kind of dream I want to have. And just days after that dream, they found him on the farm, and they arrest him. They have a warrant for his arrest, and he's like, all right, do what you need to do. And when the people see him, they are so shocked that he's like an 86-year-old man. They're like, you know, it's like, you know, forcing some of the people that are in positions of power right now to do some of the things that they have to do to some people. They were like, this guy is a threat to Rome. And they actually were like compassionate. And they were like, listen, man, you can make this all just go away. Just say Caesar is Lord. We'll put a check by your name. We'll give you the card and we'll be on our way. And you can do whatever you need to do. And you can live and you can keep leading the church. And he's like, no, that's not happening. And they're like, please don't make us take you in front of the council. You don't want to do this. And he said, I am not going to renounce Jesus. And so they took him in front of the proconsul. And they had witnesses and everybody there. And the proconsul persisted with this question. Take the oath and renounce your faith or we're going to kill you. And he said, no. And they said, if you don't, we will throw you to the wild animals. They threatened him now specifically with wild animals. He says, no. If you don't do it, this is your last chance. We're going to burn you at the stake. And his response to the proconsul was as follows. 86 years have I served him. And he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? While the proconsul's fire lasts but a little while, the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched. You see, Polycarp, he's not concerned about being burned alive. He's concerned about the judgment of God. He's not bending, he's not flinching, and he concluded by saying, why do you delay? Come and do what you must do. And so the soldiers grabbed him and they took him over to a stack of wood, which was referred to as a pyre, P-Y-R-E, a pyre of wood and a stake. And they began to grab nails to secure him to the stake, and Polycarp stopped them and said the following, leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security that you desire from nails. The historical account is that without any nails or any securing, Polycarp began to pray out loud as they lit the fire, and he was burned to death. Some accounts say that the fire didn't burn him at all, and that they smelled only the smell that you smell when you cook fresh bread. That the fire stayed away from his body, and that one of the Romans took a spear and stabbed him so he would die. We don't know exactly how that went down, but we do know that Polycarp was a man that would not deny Christ and was burned at the stake over his faith. And we know that because there are written historical accounts of his martyrdom. And those reports conclude by saying the following. Not by Christians, but by all kinds of historians, Polycarp's death was remembered by everyone. He is even spoken of by the heathen in every place. Folks, you and I have never faced what the Christians in Smyrna had to face. And I told you that this was a message of perspective. A message of perspective. My only goal today is not for you to walk out with a list of new points that you go and work on to become a better father or a better Christian or anything like that. I just want you to put yourself in the place of our brothers and sisters in the first century and what it took for them to say, I stand for Christ. And it's not easy because we have no concept of it. But there is a day potentially coming now in America where that will be true. Maybe not in our lifetimes, maybe in 10 years, maybe in 2 years. Is anybody even consider it bizarre or weird that it might be in 2 years? I mean, we live in a world where things are changing at a rapid pace. And we might find ourselves in the very same position. And the question that I began with is, will you stand for Christ under persecution? When things get rough, will you? And I know everybody says, if a gun was to my head, I would stand. Would you? Would I? Man, I hope I would. I think I would. But when I hear stories like this, I'm not sure that I even have the ability to comprehend what it would take if I found myself in that situation. And that's all I want you to consider today. Because we have a chance to build our faith and our relationship with Christ right now in such a way that we would be able to be strong enough. The strength doesn't come from your macho-ness or your manliness or your, you know, I am woman, hear me roar spirit. The way to survive and be faithful, even to the point of death, is going to be only by the Spirit of God. Is the Spirit of God in you? Do you know God's word? Do you know what we need to know in order to stand in that kind of situation? Well, let me tell you, I hope that you will consider that today. And I hope that you will consider this week with your family praying for Christians in Afghanistan who are literally going through this right now. That you would take time at dinner, take time with your family, because we're going to take time right now to pray for two things. Those Christians and for us, that if it comes our way, that we would be faithful. Would you pray with me? Father, we lift up right now the families in caves and in huts and in shacks that are hiding. They know that people are searching for them. They have put their full trust in you. And not all of them will be protected. And many of them are dying right now. Father, I have seen videos this week that would turn the stomach of what they are doing to Christians. I'm thankful for their courage and their strength. It is an honor to die in suffering for you. But Father, we don't want anyone to have to suffer. And so we pray for your protection over anyone that is hiding right now across the world. Somebody's knocking on door to door looking for these folks. We pray that you will suppress the evil people and bring protection to the Christians. And Father, we pray for our church. We try to put ourselves in the shoes of the church in Smyrna so that when we grow and we expand here in St. Louis, Missouri in the year 2021, that we would recognize that times are changing, that we might have to face persecution too. What will that look like? Father, we don't know. But we need to be better prepared and better equipped because we have grown weak. We have grown comfortable because all we've ever known is freedom. And so would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you protect our country? But if it does go south, Father, will you give us the strength to stand for you? It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen.